His sermon today will be entitled Fathered for Glory. And you're going to hear that right after a reading from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. If you're in our congregation, you have handouts, you know to hold on to them. As Pastor Fisher will back refer to them. If you are on the internet, you see these words on your screen now that I'm going to read. And you can use your mouse and scroll down the right side of the screen to go between sentences and also between the Old and the New Testament. If you're hearing my voice on outreach via audio cassette or from CD, I will tell you in each case where I'm reading from, and you can follow along that way. Our first reading today is an Old Testament scripture reading. It's Psalms 103. These are going to be verses 1 through 14, and if the words are a little different than what you're looking at, I'm reading the King James Version. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who giveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning, the scripture reading, is from Hebrews 12, and this will be verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Amen. Today on Father's Day, we're going to ask the question, How was your relationship with your father, for example? Some of you, I'm sure, will say great. Others will say not so good. And even some others may never have known their fathers at all. In either case, we want to know how Christians should view their relationship with their fathers. If given thought, should a bad relationship with an earthly father impair or render impossible a magnificent relationship with God as a heavenly Father? Well, in honor of Father's Day, Pastor Landis has prepared a special topical message just for this occasion. So, we have placed our study of the Gospel of St. Mark on the back burner till next Lord's Day, and we invite you to watch and to listen in as Pastor Landis Fisher opens the Word to show us how we have been fathered for glory. And now, Straight Gate Ministries, teachingbible.com, OrgNet, presents our own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We give the Lord praise, and we thank Brother Russell for the reading of the Word. Thank every one of you for being here today. This is a blessed day. I had gotten a correspondence in the mail from someone who, basically from the Secretary of State, which indicated that we were supposed to refile an annual report for the Straight Gate Ministries being incorporated for 1 year. And of course, our anniversary was on the day that we mentioned on 666 that everybody was worried about. And so we did get that done. We are refiled and registered with Secretary of State Robin Carnahan. And I was concerned about, I didn't know how much they charge for that, and I found out the fee was like $10. So thank God it was not a expensive thing. And we kind of updated the information concerning the ministry. And the reason I was surprised was that we filed for the 501c3 shortly after this. And so now a year has passed, and we've not heard anything back from the IRS. But the state has written us, and the paperwork is on file with the state, and so we thank God for that. And I guess that is a milestone, because they say that many ministries and even businesses fail in the first year. So if you get past the first year, that's a one milestone in ministry or even in business. Amen. And of course, the state considers ministries to be a business, which we don't look at it that way. But in either case, we do have that milestone behind us, and we thank God for that. That's a little progress, and so we'll see what happens with these other things. Hopefully, they won't be delayed much longer. So for our message today, as Brother Russell mentioned, we're taking an opportunity to do a topical presentation today, and since we did that for Mother's Day, we thought it would be good to honor fathers today, and so we decided we would do that. So what I want you to see today is we're going to talk about a few things that I think are pertinent topics for this day, and because God has made the institution of fatherhood after His image, and so that's something that's a very important thing. And you'd be surprised how many false religions today corrupt the idea that there's always been a battle against the concept of God being Father for some time. There's some movement of feminism, if you will, that kind of wants to accentuate God and present Him as female and male, but the Bible always presents Him as male, as Father, all the time. And so that's an important thing. Now, the Bible uses metaphors that refer to how the Lord might nurture His children as a mother nurtures her young. And so sometimes metaphorically there are feminine images given because God has done that because He made man male and female, as it says in Genesis. And so we do see images of that type of thing. As a mother hen collects her brood, the Lord sometimes covers His young, His children, He says. For example, Jesus said that. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. He used the feminine image to talk about Himself. But every time there is a reference or an instruction from the Lord, for example, when the apostles asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, they said, pray. He said, pray in this manner, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so He always taught us to address God as Father. And so that very idea sparks off a lot of things in our minds. As we said, various relationships that we have I received a talking watch as a Father's Day gift, so it's going off here, and I don't know how to turn it off yet. So if you hear a weird noise up here, you'll know what it is. I'll try to find the button if there's one on there. So in either case, we thank God. But let's just put it this way. A lot of people also have done this and gotten in on the bandwagon and have said, based on this verse in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, where the Lord is in the midst of a controversy with his people, Israel, and they say in Malachi 2:10, where it says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" That's Malachi 2:10. So a lot of false religionists want to latch on to Malachi 2:10 and tell you that God is the Father of everyone, and there is a sense in which that is true. And they want to say that that means he's going to save everyone. There's a common consensus among people today is that everybody believes, the general public, that anybody who dies automatically goes to heaven. See? And so that's an erroneous doctrine that should be debunked and the truth should be told. See, so many people believe that. You see it on TV. They assume that everyone who dies automatically goes to heaven. And they assume that God is the Father of us all, the Bible says, and therefore he should accept everyone. Well, he will, but he has a way in which it must be done. And so we have to look at that when we see God as Father. And they'll use a verse like this one, Malachi 2:10, to support their error. And they won't study the rest of the Bible. They'll take that verse and that's it. And so you have to be careful that you understand these things the way the Scriptures have taught. Now, there's a lot of feminist people who have I've heard them in our time here, that pray to Father and Mother God. And I wonder, where'd you come up with that from, you know? And show me that in the Word, please, is what I always want to ask when I hear that. And so you have to be careful, because the Bible says that God has presented himself as Father, and so we don't want to tamper with things that were God's ideas that are taught throughout the Scripture. And so God initiated the concept of fatherhood even from the foundation of the world. And we say that because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that he is the creator of all things and has given birth to the whole creation as well as mankind who populates the earth. So even from before the foundation of the world, God initiated the concept of Father, and therefore it is a glorious idea to be reverenced in all the earth, the idea of fatherhood. Okay, so now we want to look today, because we know that there's a biological aspect to fatherhood that we share in here on earth, the children of Adam, if you will, beget children, and that was a command from God to be fruitful and multiply and to populate the earth and subdue it. And so what we want to look at today is just a few things about what the Word says about how we have been fathered for glory. We were produced. Every single human being that is born was begotten by someone. Someone begot you or you would not be here. That's what Jesus meant when he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so he says that therefore we're born of the flesh and we are here because of that. And even the biological production of an individual to be in the world is a marvelous thing if you think about it. One of the most fascinating things to me is how children are born. That's a very fascinating thing to see how God can take from two and bring them together and make one a child. That's an awesome thing, really. It's mind-blowing. It just completely blows my mind. Every new baby you see that's born is a wonderful thing, is a glorious thing. And that's why abortion is such a heinous crime. And I think it's a crime. It's a sin as well as it should be a crime. And I don't know, it's not a crime in America, unfortunately. And lots of innocent babies are murdered every year. But it's a horrible thing. You know, I'd like to see the end of that. If we could see the end of that, I'd be happy myself, and I'm sure God would as well. But the fact is, even human birth is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's just awesome to consider how God takes and blends a man and a woman and produces a child. That's an awesome thing. And so even in the Old Testament, we get some views here of how God looked at his people in the creation. And we want to take a look here in Psalms number 103. And David wrote this. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." So he gives praise to the Father. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Think about everything that God has done for us here. as individuals who inhabit planet Earth, whether we're saved or lost. Think of what God does for the lost. We always talk about common grace. And the sense in which Malachi 2:10 was given says that God created everyone and gave them life. He's talking about in the biological sense, not necessarily in the spiritual sense. And we'll make a distinction between those, because just as Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He means you must be born from above by the Spirit. And so the Malachi 2:10 verse kind of speaks as of God as our biological father, the fact that he created biology and gave man the capability to gloriously reproduce himself over and over when he made man and woman, made them male and female on the earth. And so David here blesses the Lord and says, forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, no matter what is wrong with us, what we have done wrong as a result of being children of Adam in our sin, he forgives. God is willing to forgive all of our iniquities. The term iniquity gets right down to the core of the human being, and the fallen human being, because it's talking about natural, inborn sin. Okay? That's iniquity. It's the bent in our spirit to stray away from the truth of God and rebel against the truth. It's different than a transgression. A transgression is when we know what is right and we've been taught the right thing to do, and we know it's wrong and we do it anyway, willfully, you know, against the truth. So iniquity is talking about our nature, how we are, and transgression is really something that comes from that, from the evil nature, but it's something that we do consciously when we know that it's wrong and we sin anyway against the Lord. So he says here, he blesses the Lord of his soul, then forget not all of his benefits, who forgive all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, you know, I've always been interested in the word disease. A lot of people take this to mean that God is going to make you have perfect health. But do you know what? The term disease, if you look at it, D-I-S, the prefix, dis-eases, is when the body is out of ease. It doesn't operate normally like it's supposed to. It's diseased. You see what I'm saying? And we don't ever break the word in the syllables to try to understand it. But it can also be spiritual. As we saw in our study in the book of Mark, that there were spiritual diseases. There were people who were overtaken by demonic possession. There were people who were spiritually sick. In fact, everyone who is not saved is spiritually sick and in need of a spiritual healing and a cleansing, a catharsis from the Lord. That iniquity is an inborn sickness, you could say, of the soul. When we have a tendency to sin and stray away from God and not be alive to the truth, but to be dead to the truth, that is a spiritual disease. And so he says here that we are able to be healed of all of our diseases. And the term redeem here is what brings you in to the second dimension. To redeem means to purchase again. See, God already owns man in the physical sense, because he owns everything. The Psalm 24, I think it is, says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. He owns it already. See, so redemption is about him repurchasing from out of what has already been created, a separate people for his own possession. So here he says, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. That's grace, we would say. God redeems our souls, buys us again a second time out of the cursed earth, brings us to a separate status where we're above condemnation by faith in Jesus Christ, and then he pours out mercy and grace upon us after he has done that. See? And that's what we call salvation or redemption, as David uses the word here in Psalm 103. He redeems our life from destruction and crowns us, in other words, pours out upon us even more loving kindness and tender mercy. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. See that? He says he takes you right back to being born again like a brand new eagle in the world. You would learn to soar and grow in the grace and the mercy of God. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He has made known his ways unto Moses. That's speaking of specific revelation that God gave to Moses, that we call the book of the law, and his acts unto the children of Israel. That would be a way of kind of summarizing God giving his word in the temple worship, the proper manner of worship to the children of Israel. They were the only ones who possessed the word of God for generations, for 42 generations. They were the ones, because God spoke to Abraham. And keep in mind, it was really for I guess we could say that it was kind of in the mouths of the Jews before Moses, but it actually was not written in the word until the time of Moses. So David writes this pretty much way after the time of Moses, and he looks at the revealed revelation, the word of God that God had made known unto Moses, which is speaking of that which is written in the Bible, or the book of the law, and his acts unto the children of Israel, which speak of the prophets that came after the time of Moses up until the time of David. And the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. There's a lot contained there in that verse 7, the previous verse about the word and the specific revelation of God. Now, you know what? The whole world has a testimony of who God is, because the earth and the heavens are declaring his glory, it says there. See there? So you can look at the things that God made, it says in Romans 1, and know that there is a God. There's no way you can look at what's here and conclude anything else if you have a rational mind. You know, if you see things that are so complex all around us, you have to conclude that someone with intense intelligence made it. I don't think you can conclude. I can't in my mind. Let me put it this way. It's impossible for me to think that some big explosion blew everything in absolute perfection. I cannot accept that. This doesn't make sense. Because the most tiniest thing that we behold in our world that we can even see with the naked eye, like a bug, is a fascinating thing. I was looking at one the other day. I was noticing the little bug with the antennae and all the stuff, and he looked like he was busy doing something, and I was glad he was over there where he was and he wasn't bothering me. And I see why they called them bugs, because they really are. They bug you, and if they get on you, know, one of them is not so bad, but if there was about 100 of them, they'd probably be fearful to you, coming at you. But when I was looking at one of them, I thought, boy, how intricate that little dude is. He's got little fingers, and he's on a mission. He's doing something, you know, and he's busy, and it's probably for your benefit, and you don't even understand why is he doing it, you know. But he's a complex organism. He's got probably got a little heart in there beating and some kind of circulation going on and lungs, and, you know, he's an awesome thing when you think about that. Now, did that happen by accident? And that, why is it that they continue to reproduce themselves over and over and over? See, too much of that is too complex for me to think that that could be an accident. Because there's more science even in the smallest little thing. And then that's not even the smallest thing that exists in the world. We see much stuff much smaller than that in a microscope. And all of those are fascinating. You know, everything you see that God made is a fascination filled with science beyond any possible accident. And so in a rational human mind, you cannot accept that such things took place by accident. I cannot. It's impossible for me. I can't see it, because it's too rich in science, and it's too much the same all the time. It's not random. It's very precise. Everything is very precise, and particularly when you come to something like a human body is so awesome and precise, it's unbelievable. See? The things that it does, it makes chemicals and enzymes, and it's busily repairing stuff, and it knows science that you don't even know in your own brain. See? And it's making chemicals that you couldn't even spell. If you made a word to figure out how to spell it, you probably wouldn't remember it like I do. I look at some of those words, those enzymes and amino acids, and this is after they've taken years to discover that this is happening in the first place and call it something, then it's such a word you can't even say it with your mouth. So something like that didn't happen by accident, and that's the thing I want you to see. And so God is evident. David says that the Lord, in verse 6 of Psalm 103, executed righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Now, that's specific revelation. That's not the general revelation that is being preached by the heavens and the earth and the stars and the sun and the moon, that everybody knows that there must be a God. That stuff is preaching all the time. Everything he made, the creation is preaching. But God gave specific word to Moses and the children of Israel, and that is what we call the Bible, the word of God, the revelation of truth. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And he has not dealt with us after our sins, David says. See that? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, God does not repay tit for tat every little thing you do. That's it. I'm right on you like a cheap suit, you see. And I'm going to get on you and make you pay for every little thing. He doesn't do that, you see. He's gracious. He's plenteous in mercy. He's slow to anger. He does not always put up an argument with us about things. Neither will he keep his anger forever. And he says, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, this is the reason why, verse 11, Psalm 103:11, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. See that? Those who acknowledge God and reverence him as Father, and that's what the term fear means, is to reverence him, hold him in awe, above all things, and that he is there. God is merciful toward them, it says. He shows mercy and kindness toward those who recognize his awesome nature and give him due respect. You see? And so as far as the east is from the west, how far is that? That's infinite, infinity. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now he's talking about transgressions. Remember we said iniquity is the inborn proclivity to sin. Transgression is when you know the right thing to do and you've been trained in the right thing to do and then you just don't do it. But it says here, as far as the east is from the west, that's absolutely in opposite directions forever, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Then he tells you why here in verse 13. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. See that? Now some of us dads understand that. We know when we caught our sons with his hand in the cookie jar and he wasn't supposed to be there, and sometimes you let him slide. You don't punish him for every little thing. You see, but that's because he is your son, and you know, well, we know you're going to go out of line here and there. And so basically it says here, this is the reason why. Now, I like the ultimate reason here is in verse 14. He says, for he, speaking of God, knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. See, he know he took some dust one day when there was nothing in this world, formed it into a man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So God remembers that primitive thing that he did when he took man up out of the ground and formed him into a man and made him into a human being and set humanity in motion. The interesting thing is if you check the human body, you find the elements that are in the earth or in the body also. See, that's a very interesting thing about the scriptures. And so what we see here is David says that God looks at us as our Father because we respect him and we fear him as the Lord. See? And so it's a wonderful thing because God does love us. Now, our fathers of the flesh, as fallen men, could not have had a perfect record as compared to God, because once Adam fell into sin, everything has been marred by sin, and the presence of sin is in every human being. But nevertheless, we should honor them anyway, due to the glory that God has designed into them to forward to the next generation the opportunities of his glory and the possibility to obtain his salvation by his fatherhood of Jesus Christ. See what God did? He put a high position of honor upon fatherhood because he begot a son of a human mother. You see that? And allowed that son to become the Savior of the world. That is Jesus Christ. And so all through the Bible, we don't have time to look at every example. You see that Jesus is referred to, he refers to God as my Father all through the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, we looked at passages like Psalm 2 that said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, you see, and told all the kings of the earth to worship him, basically. And if they don't, he says that they're going to perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so God put a high premium on fatherhood, and he loves us, and he's able to be for us anything that our earthly fathers may not have been, or even if they are not with us, he can continue to be our fathers on into the future, and we can always lean and trust on him and trust in him. Now, Jesus put it this way. Here's just a few quick verses. You don't have to turn to these. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. He refers to God as your heavenly Father. He says, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? See, he says the men are better than the birds and the bees and the animals on the earth. So we're much better than they, Jesus says, because our heavenly Father gave us a higher position in the creation. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. See, your Father knows what you need. And then in Matthew 15, verse 13, it says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. See, he's talking about people who are not born again that are trying to claim God as their father. But if God didn't replant you and cause you to be in his garden, or so to speak, you will be plucked up and rooted out and cast into the fire, Jesus goes on to say. Matthew 18, here's another example. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. See, he said that we need to forgive just like your heavenly Father is willing to forgive you. So he calls God Heavenly Father over and over and over. Even Holy Father he calls him in John 17. And so notice here also in Luke 11, here's one more. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask of him? See that? So when we ask God, he gives us the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And he is our Heavenly Father. He leads us and guides us to all truth. And so we can see that it's a wonderful thing. So no matter what kind of relationship we had with our fathers on earth, we have to let them off the hook, because none of them were perfect. But we have a perfect Father who sits in heaven, and he guides us and leads us, and he protects us and pours out grace and mercy upon all who fear him. And that's a wonderful blessing. But life on earth is glorious, but life in heaven and in the presence of the Father will be even more glorious. It'll be immeasurable, the difference that we will see. And Brother Russell mentioned this earlier, and I just want to address it for briefly here at this point. We will be gathered together with all those who have believed God throughout the ages. And the Scripture teaches that. You see it in passages such as in Luke chapter 16, where there was a rich man who died, and he went in, it says, and he had a beggar at his gate named Lazarus who was begging for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. What happens, to make a long story short, is both men died. One of them lifted up his eyes in hell, the Bible says, and the other one says that Lazarus, the beggar, was found in the bosom of Abraham, and they could see each other, and they knew who they were. In other words, the rich man, when he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, because they were in two different places. One was in judgment and hell. The other one was in the bosom of Abraham being blessed and comforted. See? And he knew who Abraham was. So how would he know Abraham? Abraham had existed years before. You see what I mean? Way back, years before. But Jesus reveals to us things that we would not otherwise know, because he's telling us things that happen after you die. See? And there's no way we would know. He's the only one who would know anything about what happens after a person dies. Now, he was telling us this before he died on earth, but so he already knew, because he had been in eternity with the Father even from the beginning, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, so he gives you and I some insight into how things will be after we pass into eternal life, or let's say, not so much that, because eternal life is really a relationship with God, but let's say after we leave the flesh and go completely into the Spirit, Jesus gives us insight into some of those things. So the rich man was in torment, and he was asking for Lazarus to come across a great gulf or a barrier that had been set between the righteous and the wicked, and just dip his hand in some water to cool his tongue. It was a horrible place where he was. See, but he knew Lazarus, who he had rejected on earth, and he also knew Abraham. And so we can see that he had knowledge, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that then, he says, now we know in part, we prophesy in part and all that, but then we will know even as we are known, he says there in 1 Corinthians 13. So these are some verses that support the concept that you and I will see all of those who have died in faith throughout the generations, from the beginning all the way up until the end. You see that? When we go into glory. So we can count on that. This is one thing that is very clearly taught in the Scriptures. And so I want you to see here in Hebrews 12 what it means to be glorified in God as being a son or a child of God, or being born again. He says in chapter 12, this is the conclusion, starting of the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. Of course, there's another chapter after this. But in chapter 12, he begins to wind up his thoughts. He has just talked about the litany of all those who died in faith, and he does that from a historic perspective in chapter 11, telling you all those from Abel all the way on up who died in faith, picking samples of people who had trusted in God throughout their lives and had been blessed because they had faith. Now he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, referring back to all those people he just mentioned in chapter 11, Let us lay aside every weight, the old King James says. The NASB says encumbrance. The word is agkon. It means bulk or excess. Lay aside the bulk and the excess that's in your life, you could say. And that's why he's called it an encumbrance. And he says, and the sin. See, there's two things that hold you down from running the race that God has set before you. One of them is weights, just unnecessary things in your life, encumbrances, the things that hold you back. You know, they're not really necessarily sin, but it might just be an unfruitful usage of your time and opportunity. See, time and opportunity is a very fruitful thing if we use it right. We could sit and waste a lot of time doing nothing, you know, and not really be advancing the kingdom of God, and that would just be an excess weight. For example, if I decided to spend 4 hours a day sitting down, crouched, looking at nothing but TV and not doing anything for Christ, see, that would be a waste of time. Maybe that's an encumbrance or a weight that I need to set aside. It's not necessarily sin, you know, depending on what I'm looking at maybe, but it could just be an excess weight. Or maybe you've got other kind of stuff in your life, you know, that's holding you back from being all that you can be for God. So he said, let us lay aside every encumbrance, get rid of all of that kind of stuff, and the sin which does so easily entangle us. That's talking about our proclivity to do the wrong thing. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, look at how he did it. He didn't have any excess or any bulk. He came in, when he started his ministry, it was an immediate thing, and it was a rush job almost, not so much. I'm saying he was constantly involved in things all the way up till the cross. See, he didn't have any excess in his life. He had to make room to fit God into his schedule, which he did, and that was a priority in his life. He went and did that every time he needed to, and he did it very often. He came and he stood before the Lord and went and prayed no matter how busy he was. We were looking at that in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus was a very busy man. People were pushing their problems into his face constantly and throwing their load up on him, but he was still able to get away and go and pray because he saw that prayer was a priority and he felt that it was something that it was a need, it was an essential. It was not something that was secondary. It was something that was very much a needed part of his ministry. And so he cut out all excess and did only what was necessary in the entire 3.5 years in order to perfect everything and complete everything the prophets, the Psalms, and Moses had written pertaining to his first coming. See that? Jesus set aside all those other things, and basically even when it was ministry, if it was a ministry, can be in excess if you do too much of it. You see what I'm saying? So he said it's too much if you don't have time to pray. Too much ministry. Got to cut some out. You see what I'm saying? And that's why he told people, as we mentioned in the previous lessons in Mark, that he would limit how much of those things he did because he knew there was only a certain amount of time that could be allotted for everything. And he lived a very well-ordered life and did everything perfectly in the sight of God, his Father. And so notice what the writer here says in Hebrews. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter, it says in the NASB. It says the author and the finisher in the King James of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look at that. See, it was a joy for him to endure the cross because he knew he could bring many sons to glory, as it says. He could bring many children to the Father. And so he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See that? Mission accomplished, we could say. He came through, did the ministry that was necessary to fulfill the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and to satisfy the Father's wrath in order that we might be able to be adopted into the family of God and have God himself be our Father. See that? So the motto is Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews here says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the author. In other words, he designed our faith, and he perfected our faith. He finished it. He did everything necessary to make you and I clean in the sight of God. He did it for, it wasn't an encumbrance or a drudgery to him. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Think about that. How awesome it was to see the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, come into a world of sinners and be allowed to be crucified on a cross, feeling intense pain and anguish of soul and be separated from God the Father in order to redeem me and you from our sin. Think about that. See, to come out of perfection already with God the Father into the world, be born, come into the world, live a normal life, go up to the age of 30, and begin a ministry that swept around the world in just 3.5 years to the point that the most famous individual on planet Earth even today is Jesus Christ. People may not want to recognize that, but it's true. Why are they writing books about Jesus Christ trying to slander him even yet today? Why would there be a book called The Da Vinci Code trying to slander Christ? Because he's still the most famous person in the world, even today. See, he will continue to be the most famous person in the world right down to the end of time. See, so he impacted the earth like no one else ever has or ever will, because he is the only begotten Son of God. See, they're not talking about anybody else much. You don't see people writing books about some of these other people as much as you see them slandering the name of Christ today, do you? See, that's because he is the most important person. He's the only one centered in time, and the calendar is centered around him, 2006 years since he was born, as we have said. And so the writer here says, fix your eyes on him. Look at the account that we have of Christ, who was the author and the finisher, the perfecter. The Greek there is the archagon and the teleion. In other words, he is the architect of salvation and the executor of salvation to perfection, you could say. He authored it, designed it, and perfected it and finished it, if you want to really look at those words there. And this is of our faith, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about how much shame was associated with the cross. That somebody would humiliate you like that, take you down the street in broad daylight, march you right down the main street in the city of Jerusalem, and spit on you, mock you, ridicule you, talk about you, beating on you, flogging you, all kinds of things. You were a public spectacle for everybody. What a disgraceful thing. And then strip off your clothes and gamble for your clothes while they crucify you and hang you up on a cross in a public place outside the gates of Jerusalem. Think about that. What shame is associated with a death like that? It would be bad enough just to have somebody strip off your clothes and push you into the public street. That would be disgraceful and shameful, wouldn't it? See, but imagine being done the way he was done, dogged out on every side, if you will, by all kinds of people. And it was a shameful, disgraceful thing, but he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See? So he finished the work and joyfully was able to take his seat in glory, enthroned in the glory of the Father at the right hand of God. Think about that. See, that's the most prized and privileged place that you can be, is at the right hand. We even use that today. We say, this is my right hand man. And we mean he is our number one, my ace, boom, coon. I'm with him all the way down to the wire, and I do anything for him, you know, or her. And we still use that. See, but God used it first. He said that Christ is seated at my right hand, enthroned in glory. He is the son of my right hand. The name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. But he is the son of the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the son of God's right hand. Now, those were the two tribes that continued to be in the south, Judah and Benjamin. See? And they had some meaning and symbolism in their name. And so it says here, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Think about that. Jesus himself, consider him. See, not only fix your eyes on him, but consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, think about what he went through for your salvation before you give up on your salvation. See, you might say, oh, it's hard being a Christian. It's hard running the race of faith. It's hard continuing to do the right thing. It's hard resisting sin in my life. Think about what he did. Consider him first, see? And then he said, before you lose heart, before you give up on where you are in the race that God has put before you, he says here, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart, he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Nobody has crucified you. You haven't been wounded or had a crown of thorns pressed into your head or endured the shame and the disgrace and the humiliation. Nobody's slandering your name, writing books about you and all that like they are against Jesus today. You know, so you haven't been through a fraction of what he went through, the writer says. So in your race and striving against sin, you have not shed one drop of blood. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons. See this? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. That comes out of the book of Proverbs. He says, for those whom the Lord disciplines, He loves, he disciplines. If he loves you, God will discipline you. You're going to have some stripes and some whippings and some chastisement from God. If he loves you, he's going to put some hard spots in your life in order for you to know that he is with you and he is shaping you up to make you holy. And so you can expect to get a little spanking from the Lord here and there as you go through this walk of faith. You see, and if you're not being disciplined, look at the other side of it here. He says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. See that? There is no son of God that will not be scourged or receive some discipline from the Lord. He said, it is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as sons if it is for discipline that you endure. He says, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? See, obviously the Father gives you discipline when you need it. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if God is not spanking you here and there, you are not his. That's the reason why. If you're just running loose, doing whatever you want, there's no trouble in your life, it means you don't belong to the Lord at all. See? And so the fact is, God will discipline you. He will give you some trouble and whatever it needs to make you right, to help conform you to the image of his son. See? And furthermore, he says, we had earthly fathers who to discipline us. And it says, fathers according to the flesh in the King James, which we have mentioned. He says, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, he's talking about the Father of spirits is another name for God here, God the Father, as we see here in Hebrews 12. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. In other words, while you were growing up, your father disciplined you and shaped you the best that he could, being a fallen man in the world. He says, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So why does God discipline his children? To make us more holy. See, he's not interested in us being happy necessarily as much as he is interested in us being holy. See, holiness is the goal for those who are walking with the Lord. He wants us to be holy. And you know what? You will learn eventually, if you continue to endure the discipline of the Lord, that you can be happy and be holy. You can enjoy. That's why he says that basically, if we delight ourselves also in the Lord, that he will give us the desires of our heart. Because it gets to be when our life is in line with the Lord and we are walking in a holy manner, that we will delight in the things of God. See? We'll delight in righteousness and even in being persecuted, because that goes with the territory. See, there are no children of God who are not disciplined by him, and his purpose is to produce in us righteousness, holiness, and truth. You see that? And all discipline, he says here, verse 11, Hebrews 12 and 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful. In other words, when you're going through that trouble and that discipline, it doesn't seem like you're having a picnic right then. See, but when you get out of it, notice this, he says, but it's sorrowful on the other hand, yet those who have been trained by it, in other words, when you've been trained by going through trouble, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's when we stop kicking and screaming against what God is doing and the things that come in our life. That's why these people who preach in health, wealth, and prosperity, you need to read Hebrews chapter 12. See, you may get health, wealth, and prosperity, but you may have to go through some channels before you ever get there. See, there's going to be some trouble. If you're walking with the Lord, he will chastise you as you need it in order to produce holiness in you, which is his goal. Keep in mind, God, the Lord, he designed us to basically to conform us to the image of Christ. That's his purpose. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. See that? So if we've been called according to the purpose of God, that he did this in order to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what he's going to do. He's got a specific thing in mind that he's going to do. But he fathered us for glory. So the greater we increase in understanding of all the trials of this life, which we will go through as we have just seen clearly here in Hebrews 12, the greater ability we will have to grow closer to one another and to God, who is the perfect Father who has chosen to love us in spite of our sin, by offering his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. See that? So God has made a way where he can accept me, even though I'm a wretch, undone, a miserable wretch. See? Still got sin and trials and troubles that I'm going through, but he accepts me, and he will accept you, whoever you are, God. Let me say this. We always talk about we're ambassadors for Christ, I was thinking today, I'm an adoption agent for God. I can let you know that if you trust in His Son today, He will adopt you right now into His family. He will be your Father. He will lead you and guide you to all truth. He will take up residence in you by His Spirit and cause you to understand the truth. See? And that He loves you. That's the reason why He will do it, because He loves you. And He's already given His Son in order to prove that He does. That's what the gospel is about, the fact that God has given His only Son in order to be able to adopt many sons and daughters to glory at the expense of Jesus Christ. He bore the sin in His own body on the tree, Peter said. See that? In order that you and I might walk free and be free from the curse of sin, which is death. And He might adopt us into His family. Isn't it wonderful to think about that God will adopt you and He will be your Father, that He is perfect, He is holy, just, and good, and that He is passing that righteousness on to us, and that we do have an inheritance from our Father, which is laid up for us in glory. And so we were fathered for glory, basically, in order to glorify God the Father. And that's what He's teaching us. And so I put my stock there. I still hear my own Father speaking to me. Right now, He gets smarter every year. Every year I live another year, even though He's been gone a while, He gets smarter and smarter. See, He's not even here, but I can still hear Him talking. But I still hear my Heavenly Father also telling me to continue on the path of truth. And like the writer says, lay aside every weight and the sin. Begin to clean up your life, because God is your Father. He's the one who has made a way for you. And I hope that if you have not made that relationship in your own mind, that you will do it now. Do it now. No reason why not that you should not do it right now. Accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and be adopted into the family of God. Amen. Having said that, let us go ahead and we'll take a few questions and comments at this time, if there be any.